Lord, today we recall your faithfulness. Thank you that you walk with us every day, that you're with us each and every moment. Thank you that your promises are true and your goodness never fails us. In your holy name, amen. So we're going to be, or I'm going to be reading out of James 1, 1 through 4. Just want to make sure you had it. I'm sorry. I'm not used to this. So let's read this together. I went through the NIV because I didn't like the way ESV said it or NLT or anything like that. So I like this. So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. I'm going to stop right there really quick and I'm going to tell a story. This became a joke to us. Consider it pure joy. My son, he'd see me frustrated. Well, Dad, consider it pure joy. No matter what you're going through, consider it pure joy. So that would get me back on the track. So it did become kind of a joke. In all seriousness, we live in dangerous times. Does anyone doubt it? Given the instability of our world, a question comes to mind. Where can we go where we aren't in harm's way? Job 5:7 reminds us that man is born for trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. I see no way to deny that statement. We are troubled people living on a troubled planet. Because we live in a fallen world, nothing works the way it's supposed to. Sin has stained every part of the physical universe. And sin has deeply infected the human bloodstream. Things break, our bodies wear out, we grow old and die. People kill each other, marriages break up. Children get hooked on drugs, alcohol. Babies are born with defects that cannot be corrected. Our leaders disappoint us. Our friends turn into enemies. One day we wake up and find out that we're being sued by a former colleague. Or the boss decides that you aren't the right fit, whatever that means. My friend Travis Williams told me, Pablo, when hard times come, be a student, not a victim. That's good advice. A victim says, why did this happen to me? While a student asks, what can I learn from this? Excuse me. These are difficult days in many parts of the world. I believe the hard times are coming to Christians who live here in the United States. We need to know how to survive as the culture turns against us. Though it is the earliest of all the New Testament books written around AD 38, it reads like a letter for the 21st century. Here's what we need to know about the book. James was evidently the half-brother of Jesus, meaning that he was a biological son of Joseph and Mary. We know that he wrote this very early because the book is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, meaning the very earliest Jewish believers who had been scattered because of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. That's Acts 8, 1 through 3. Sorry, I didn't give her all the scriptures that I needed to. Those early Christians were Jewish, scattered, poor, and struggling. In many ways, the letter of James is the most practical book in the New Testament. It reads like a sermon, or perhaps even more like a pep talk. When we read this epistle, we get a glimpse of Christianity in its earliest form. No theory, just straight talk from Jesus' brother about what works and what doesn't work in the Christian life. Someone has counted over 50 commands in these five chapters. This isn't like Paul in Romans with his intricate theological arguments. This is cut to the chase. Here's the bottom line talk from a man who knew his readers needed encouragement to stand strong in hard times. James begins with an exhortation about how to respond when hard times come. After 2,000 years, his words are still true. I really like James because it is no nonsense. It is, this is how it is. This is what you're supposed to do. So let's go to verse 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. James begins by reminding us that sooner or later, probably sooner, we're going to face trials in various sorts. The word face has the idea of falling or stumbling over a problem. Picture someone driving down the highway in a convertible. The top is down, the music is blaring, just having a good time, not a care in the world. Without warning, there's a sudden jolt. The car swerves to the right and comes to a halt. What happened? The car hit a massive pothole, and suddenly the happy journey is over. Life is like that for all of us. No matter who we are or where we live, trouble is just a phone call away. A doctor may say, I'm sorry you have cancer. Or an officer may inform you that your daughter or son has been arrested. Or you may be fired without warning. Or someone you trust is spreading lies about you. Or your husband decides, or your wife decides, doesn't want to be married anymore. The list is endless. I can come up with all kinds of scenarios, and I'm sure you could too. Our trials are multicolored. They're all different for all of us. How then should we respond to these hard times that suddenly come to us? James offers what appears to be a strange piece of advice. And here we go. Consider it pure joy. Or count it all joy. It's in the KJV. That sounds so odd that one wonders if he's serious. Count it all joy. Are you nuts? Do you have any idea what I've just been through? It does sound rather idealistic. It's not downright impossible. I confess to be bothered by this, so I decided to check it out in the Greek. No help there. Joy means joy. Pretty simple. So I decided to check out some other translations. One other version says, be very glad. And another says, consider yourself fortunate. Excuse me. That didn't help at all. So I turned to the translation of J.B. Phillips, hoping for some light, if not a way of escape. This is how he handles verse 2. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Even as I typed those words, there's a rueful smile on my face because I'm still confused. I think it's the exclamation point at the end that does it for me. It's not just welcome them as friends, which would be hard enough, but it's welcome them as friends, which to me sounds positively giddy. Like I'm welcoming long-lost friends to my home. As I've pondered this matter and considered my own difficulties with this concept, the thought occurs that counting it all joy when troubles come is not a natural response. If we want a natural response, we can talk about anger or despair or complaining or getting even or running away. It isn't natural to find joy in hardship. But that's the whole point. James isn't talking about a natural reaction. He's talking about a supernatural reaction made possible by the Holy Spirit, who enables us to see and to respond from God's point of view. I don't talk this much. It all joy is a conscious choice we make when hard times come. Truthfully, it's probably a choice we'll have to make again and again and again. We'll really have to think about it. And to do it, we'll have to take a long view of life to understand that what we see is not the final chapter of the story. If we can make the choice to view life that way, then we can make the following statements about our struggles and our trials. Number one, this is sent from the Lord. Number two, this is necessary for my spiritual growth. The first statement reflects a high view of God's sovereignty. Everything that happens to us is either caused by God or allowed by God. If I truly believe that, then I can move to the second statement and begin to look for ways to grow spiritually. Here's a practical hint. Don't trust your feelings. How many people do that? Work off emotions. When those you love are in great pain, or when you face senseless tragedy, or when friends turn against you, or when life comes crashing in, I'm sorry. I have a friend who within the space of 2 years, lost his job after 30 years, found a new job that required him to relocate and then was diagnosed with cancer. As he said, I would have preferred to find out what's behind door number two. We all feel that way when trouble comes our way. Unfortunately, our troubles are never optional. They come when they come, and we have to cope as best we can. At the moment, my friend is currently in treatment for cancer. Doctors are hopeful, but there are no guarantees. Here's part of what my friend wrote. As you look back on the news, now that I am on the other side of those 2 years, I can see quite clearly what the Lord has had in mind. And I rejoice in it and praise him for the time in the crucible, how it has sharpened me, further deepened my faith in him and love for him, and multiplied my opportunities to serve him. When he told his brother's a medical doctor, of his diagnosis, he was almost giddy with excitement, proclaiming, "Great, God has given you a wonderful new platform to tell others about him." And he's been right. It's been a great platform. Just as practically no one will tell you to go away if you ask them how you can pray for them. There's a tremendous openness to discussions with others of matters of life and faith when you have just told them you have cancer. He uses it to his advantage constantly. "Well, I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to hear about God. Oh, well, I have cancer, and I don't have that much time." Well, I tell him, "That's kind of messed up." He goes, "Absolutely not." He said, "It is wonderful, and I've never seen someone that is so positive with having, you know, a disease like cancer." So that's what James is talking about. My friend has decided to count it all joy. In the midst of his cancer, no doubt, our main problem comes because we misunderstand the word joy. In contemporary parlance, the word is virtually a synonym for happiness. To us, joy means the absence of all pain. But that's not what the Bible means. Here's a working definition. Joy is deep satisfaction that comes from knowing that God is in control even when my circumstances seem to be out of control. Joy grows best in the deep soil of the sovereignty of God. If you know that God is in control, you can be satisfied at a very deep level, even while you weep over what is happening around you. Let's go to verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Every word of this verse is crucial. The phrase "you know" refers not to head knowledge, what we sometimes call book learning, but to the heart knowledge, the kind gained by years of experience. Some things we learn from books, others we learn from the school of hard knocks. I think I've learned more from the School of Hard Knocks. God intends to put our faith to the test. The word testing refers to the process by which gold ore was purified. In order to separate the gold from the dross, the ore was placed in a furnace and heated until it melted. The dross rose to the surface and was skimmed off, leaving only pure gold. That's a picture of what God is up to in our fiery trials. We all have to undergo some furnace time. Sooner or later, we're going to be in there. And some of us will spend an extended time in the furnace of affliction. But the result is pure gold of Christ-like character. Job spoke of this experience when he declared of the Lord, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." That's Job 23:10. Until your faith is put to the test, it remains theoretical. Would you agree with that? You never know what you believe until hard times come. Then you find out for better or for worse. When the phone rings with bad news, son's in prison, best friend betrays you, I keep going to that. So we're reminded of all the things that could happen. Your parents suddenly die. When life comes apart at the seams, then you discover what you truly and actually believe in the depth of your soul. Until then, your faith is speculative because it is untested. You can talk about heaven all you want, but you'll discover whether or not you believe in it when you stand by the casket of someone you love. God uses our trials to produce perseverance. The Greek word is sometimes translated as endurance or steadfastness or patience. In the book of Revelation, this word describes the faith of those brave saints who would not take the mark of the beast, Revelation 14:12. This is battle-tested, faith that stands up under withering fire from the enemy and does not cut and run. William Barclay notes that in the early church, the martyrs gained the respect of unbelievers because in the moment of death, they had this quality. To the very end, they died with their faith intact. Of them, it was said they died singing. Couldn't shake them. It is the quality of Miriam. I have a hard time with her last name. I believe it's Abraham. Who, when pressured by the Muslim persecutor in Sudan to renounce her Christian faith, knowing that her life was on the line, said, "I am a Christian, and I will remain a Christian." That's what perseverance looks like. You don't get it in good times, you get it in the hard and bad times. Let's go to verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There's a process involved in our trials that lead to a product. Perseverance requires desperate dependence and dogged determination. Say that 3 times. To hold on to our faith even when the world seems to disintegrate around us. Perseverance says, "I will not give up, no matter what happens, no matter how bad life is. I will hold on because I promised and because I believe the Lord has something in store for me." That sort of gritty stubbornness produces genuine spiritual maturity. When trials have finished their work in us, we will not lack anything the Lord wants us to have. If we need faith, we'll have it. If you need hope, we'll have it. If you need love, we'll have it. Okay, you got it. I'm just making sure you're still awake. If we need any of the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit, it will be produced in us. Nothing will be left out. Nothing will be left behind. The great danger is that we will try to short-circuit the process by running away from our problems. Eugene Peterson wrote The Message. Translate part of verse 4 in this way: don't try to get out of anything prematurely. That's good advice. It's not always easy to follow. We often see the full flowering of this process in the life of an older saint of God. In Proverbs 20:29, it's put this way: the glory of young men is their strength. Gray hair, the splendor of the old. And Proverbs 16:31 adds this insight: gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained by living a godly life. I'm sorry. To be sure, there are many gray-haired fools, and there are many wise and godly young people. But Solomon means that if you walked with the Lord, you will be filled with wisdom in your old age. How do you get that wisdom? By not running away from your trials that come your way. We can't always know why things happen the way they do. I'm sure we all sit around and go, why? Why is this going on? Why is this happening to me? No matter how hard we try to figure things out, there will always be many mysteries in our life. The greater the tragedy, the greater will be the mystery. God does not explain himself to us. As much as we'd like him to, he doesn't have to. As we go through life, we can look back and see many blanks that we wish God would fill in for us. Most of the time, we will carry those unfilled blanks all the way to heaven. When hard times come, we can know that God is at work in our trials, or on our trials, for our benefit and for his glory. To say that is to say nothing more than the words of Romans 8:28. For the children of God, all things do indeed work together for good. Sometimes we'll see it. Often we simply have to take it by faith. Excuse me. But it's true whether we believe it or not. The Christian way is not easy. And I think everyone knows that. Representations, to the contrary, are false. When I became a Christian, the first thing my pastor told me was, get ready for the ride, because it is not easy. There is an abundant life to be had, and there is spiritual victory, and there is joy in the Lord, and the filling of the Spirit. But those things don't come in spite of our trials. Most often they come through and with and alongside our trials. In various ways, we will all struggle every day as we make our earthly pilgrimage. In a fallen world, there can be no other way. And for the most part, we can't choose our trials, nor can we avoid most of them. I believe we create some of them for ourselves. But we can choose how we respond. That part is up to us. Either you can have joy or bitterness, trust or unbelief, faith or fear, love or hatred, kindness or malice, gentleness or stubbornness, mercy or revenge, peace or worry, hope or despair. Our perspective makes all the difference. God does not intend to destroy us by trials. He allows us to come our way. Those things that seem so painful now will one day be clearly seen as a benefit to our spiritual growth. So we have to go through these things. They are not meant to defeat us, but to be the means to a greater spiritual victory. Therefore, we should not complain when hard times come. We should rejoice. And we will rejoice if we believe that God has said, Every hard trial is another step on the stairway that leads from earth to heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your great wisdom and strength, and thank you for being an ever-present help in time of need. We ask that as you would show us the joyful expectation of what you are going to accomplish in each of our lives, and ask that you would remain close to each one in the days that lie ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.